On this episode of G220 Radio, we are going to be talking about abolishing abortion, an SBC resolution. This is episode number 435, and we hope you are going to stick around and stay with us. Make sure you share and support us here at G220 Radio by letting us know that you are here. You can speak to us in the chat rooms. We would love to hear from you and hope you enjoy this program here on G220 Radio. Welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. This is Ricky Gantz along with the original, the one and only Natty P. And we are here with episode number 435. Excited for tonight. It's exciting to be back myself. I've been out for the last 2 weeks and super excited about the program tonight. We have two SBC pastors going to join us tonight to talk about this abolishing abortion SBC resolution. And so we're excited about that. I know that our other co-host, Mike, is not so happy to not be with us tonight. He was really looking forward to this topic when we brought it up. Unfortunately, he's not here. So I'm sure Mike's going to make sure that he will get us on the flip side with an episode when I, myself, or Natty P are unable to be on that program. So, Natty, brother, how are you? How have you been?
Oh, man, I've been fantastic. I just got back from almost heaven. This weekend, I went down to West Virginia to help brother Jason Saab build some steps. And I'm the best assistant money can buy. However, he put me in charge. And so mistakes were made, let's say. But then I forced him to do some things and take back over. And we got it done. We got the hard part done.
Well, that's pretty cool. I didn't know you was going down there. Great brother in the Lord. Glad you was able to get to go down there and spend some time with him. How long was you down there? For the whole weekend?
Well, if we would have followed the YouTube video on Saturday, I probably would have been down there the whole weekend, but I had to stay an extra day to make sure that we got some stuff done.
Yeah.
Because Mrs. Saab was did not look too impressed.
You're going to have to send me some of those pictures, or I'll ask Jason if he took any of those pictures before and after, and then after the fix.
I took a couple before. I didn't get to stay for the whole after, but I've been trying to do better on projects like that.
Yeah. Well, I'll know that for future references when we're doing some work around here. We won't put you in charge of anything if you come to help us out.
If you need an assistant, yeah, definitely.
Well, actually, we'll ask Seth, your brother, if he can come.
Yeah, yeah.
That'd probably be a little bit.
Then you get the whole package.
Yeah. All right. So as I said, you know, we want to get into this conversation that we have here tonight. Excited to have two brothers on the program tonight, two pastors out of Kentucky, the great state of Kentucky. And we have Pastor Derek Holloman. Is that how you say it? I'm sure I'm saying that correctly.
That's right. Holloman.
Excited to have you on the program. Thankful that you're able to join us tonight. And Pastor Clay Hall as well. How are you doing?
Doing great, brother. Thanks for having me on.
Yeah. Why don't you guys go ahead? We'll start with Pastor Derek there. Share a little bit about yourself. Where are you, Pastor? Maybe how long you've been in the ministry. And then we'll go to you, Pastor Clay, and then we'll come back to you, Derek, and then back to Clay to say how you got involved maybe with abortion ministry or with speaking out against abortion or having this desire to want to do something about it.
Yeah, so I'm in West Kentucky in Mayfield, High Point Baptist Church. been here for about 6.5 years, served as in a pastorate at Princeton, Kentucky, about an hour down the road before that, briefly at a church in San Diego. Was called into the ministry when I was about 12, which is, it was young, but I just knew that the Lord had put it on my heart, that I had to, without going deep into that story, but that I had to show people the sobriety, the seriousness of the gospel. And followed that, went to Murray State University, Boyce College, graduated. Currently, I'm at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, working on a master's there. I used to serve alongside Clay. We were pretty close, but we used to be a little bit closer, our churches, from each other.
My turn? Right.
Yeah, your turn, Pastor Clay.
let's see. I was saved in 96 and surrendered to the ministry a couple of years after that, and went to Bible college in Lexington and transferred, finished over at Boyce in Louisville, and currently working on a master's at Southern. And I have been pastoring here in West Kentucky for the last 6 years. So God's been good.
Yeah.
As far as abortion ministry, I think for me, it was honestly, I felt a personal weight of responsibility in 2015. And I've shared this story with Derek before, but whenever those videos were being released, you know, by the Catholic undercover guy exposing Planned Parenthood, David, last name starts with a D.
Delaney. Delaney, is it Delaney or Delahunte?
Delahunte.
Delaney, maybe. I don't know.
David Deladine or Delaydean, something like that. Anyway.
Something.
When those videos started coming out, and I remember my wife looking at me and saying, "What are we going to tell our kids that we did about this?" Mm-hmm. And, you know, we think of the civil rights movement and stuff, and I go back and I ask my parents and I'm like, "Hey, what connection did you have? Did you have any, you know, how did this affect you?" And when my kids study the abortion Holocaust in our country, I pray to God it'll be ended by the time they are done with school. But when they study those things in school and they're asking us, I want to be able to say, "Well, here's what I did. Here's what I felt the Lord leading me to do." And it was my wife's question that really placed the burden of responsibility on me. So I'm sad to say that it wasn't sooner, but I'm thankful to the Lord that he did wake me up to my personal responsibility, better late than never.
Yeah.
And I would say that his story is pretty instrumental to my story because I guess I would say that I've been a pro-lifer, which means that I would take some kind of verbal strong stance at least every third Sunday in January and say things about it and speak out. Bad bills were written, but actually Clay invited me down to Planned Parenthood in Nashville last year, maybe a little more than a year ago, and I'd never been. Transformative moment for me, and hearing the story he just told you, he told me, and then that became my story. There must be something more to this. And then in speaking with Clay and other men and looking into abolitionism specifically, I'm kind of new to that and realized really the fruitlessness of what has been going on again in these last 48 years. And so join some of these guys like Clay, and there must be something, there will be something that we can do to stop the Holocaust.
Yeah. Yeah. It's very interesting because I grew up in a conservative fundamental Baptist church where if anybody would have asked me about abortion, I would have said, absolutely, it's wrong. I wasn't a Christian at that time, but when I truly got saved and then I started to evangelize a lot more and get out on the streets and proclaim the gospel, I think it had to be about six and seven years ago, I've been out on the streets preaching the gospel. I went to the Kentucky Derby, a place where I actually met Pastor Clay a couple years. Well, actually, it would have been a couple years ago, I guess now. Preaching the gospel there, then went to a conference where there was a bunch of open air preachers that came together to listen to like just 21 sermons in 2 days to go out to Temple and preach the gospel at Temple University in Philadelphia. And they challenged us on abortion. And right at that time, the Babies Are Murdered Here video had kind of been out for just a little while. And I watched it and I just felt this like, wow, you know, we really need to be speaking out against this injustice, this atrocity that's happening in our nation. And I didn't know where to start. I didn't know what to do in my community. I didn't know where the abortion centers were. And so I started looking around and I found a person and I went out, and that person actually goes to the church where I go at right today. And the pastor of my church got involved. They were actually going to the same church at the same time and didn't even know each other. It was a big church, well, pretty big sized church for a fundamental Baptist church. And they didn't even know each other going to the same church. And he started coming out preaching on the streets with me. I invited him to come out to the abortion center. They met, realized they went to the same church, and then other people started to kind of get involved in it. But I really didn't know how unaware of, I should say, the church is in some of these things, the complicity in some of this, because this would be, I think coming this year, would be our fifth time of doing a Flood the Sidewalk, where we gather people together to come out, or what is it, Nathaniel?
I think it's four, wasn't it? Last year, the third annual or something, or maybe.
So our fourth year. And the very first year that I was trying to put this together, I sent a letter to all the Baptist churches in the area surrounding that preterm abortion center, and I got no responses. And I was kind of like, I'm confused. What is this? You know? And I saw the movements that were out there. The AHA was around at the time with their abolitionism, which the five tenets are on point. But there was a lot of people within the movement that was anti-local church. So it was kind of like you could see that there was a desire to end this in some people, but then there was this anti-local church kind of presence as well, and I didn't want to jump on board with that. And so then I started to begin to see over the years where more people started to get involved in this, more people started to get behind it with churches. And then, as I was saying before the program, talking to you guys, when I saw that the SBC is having this resolution or putting together a resolution, you two being drafters on this, I thought, wow, this is great. Because if the church can get behind this, if the church can really get behind this, I think we, you know, Lord willing, we'll see an end to abortion in this nation.
Right. That's definitely what I think as well. Whenever I'm out at the abortion mill, I got one. I'm trying to be faithful up in Cuyahoga Falls, and I hate being there, but it's necessary. But I tell people who come out with me that this represents a failure in the church. You know, you have pollution upstream, which inevitably flows down the river. And so I find that the necessity of my being there is because we've got the pollution further up the river. And so you two as pastors have an immensely important job. And, yeah. And I think this this goes to the source almost, at least for the Southern Baptist Convention, where we're trying to get upstream and kind of head the problem off before we get to the gates of hell at the abortion facility, where it's do or die and last opportunity before you enter the gates of Auschwitz.
Yeah.
Yeah, when you think about the influence of our convention, I mean, we have any presidential candidate wants an audience with our convention. I mean, every presidential candidate wants to give a little spiel at the annual convention, especially during election years. And so, you know, that just tells you the influence that we have. There are a lot of resolutions. It's not in this particular resolution, but there are a lot of resolutions that you'll read that the convention has passed, and they'll be like, and we're going to send this to the president. And, you know, if it were a small little group of people, that really wouldn't have much impact. But just the size of our convention of churches is it's a force to be reckoned with politically if we can wake the sleeping giant.
So how did this then come about? Because as I was listening on a program the other day, I think it was Tag Radio. I want to say it correctly, or I'll have to go back and look. But where they had two guys on the program that were discussing this, the saying that this was brought up, I guess, at the convention last year, correct?
Yeah, abolition was brought up last year as a motion by Pastor Darren Stead, who pastors in Indiana. And he brought it up as a motion to encourage our Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, which is headed by Russell Moore, to basically advise the church on abolition and equip the church towards abolishing abortion. And it was kind of struck down on a technicality, sort of. They could have amended it or encouraged him to amend it so that he didn't direct an entity to do something, which you're technically not allowed to do in a motion, but they chose not to do that. They chose to just shut it down. And so it's not the first time that this has reached the floor of the convention. I'm speaking prematurely. This may still never reach the floor of the convention. We're hoping that it will. But that was the first time that it reached the floor of the convention.
Yeah. Well, before we get into some of what's maybe in the resolution, maybe you can tell us as far as how you're seeing the support come in right now, because it's been out for a little while. Are you seeing support so far? And the fact that this is going to be presented in 2021, correct, at the convention, that gives a year's time to build more signatures, get more support behind it from SBC churches, that then they may not have a choice but to at least acknowledge it or bring it forward. What do you say, Pastor Derek?
Yeah, I would say that there has been some support, and this year is beneficial to us. And I'm saying this as somebody that's really newer on board with the rest of these guys who've been fighting along this battle for a while. Transitioning from pro-life to abolitionism is a process, and it's a process of logic, I believe, but it takes people time, and people are going to need that time to digest what is the difference and why are we splitting hairs? And I needed that time really awaken to just really how bankrupt the pro-life ideology is, not to put them all in one, but what they have accomplished, I should say, or what that movement has accomplished. So yeah, what will happen, Lord willing, is that in the fall, the state conventions will meet. And by then, this will have already been spoken about at length. And then when we meet next summer, we're going to be asking them really to just follow suit with what will hopefully be the majority of state conventions having already done that.
Yeah. Praise the Lord for that. And that is a very important point there, Pastor Derek, is this difference between pro-life and abolition, like abolishing it, completely getting rid of it. Because what we'll see is laid out even in the resolution here, is what we've seen through the pro-life movement. While the intentions may have been good, the intentions may have been to end abortion, that's not the result that's happened. We see incrementalism happen, where it's a give a little here, give a little there, moving forward. And then when we see these states that have put together these bills to abolish it, the pro-life movement is the one stopping it from ending. And so there is a huge difference in that. And I think it's really important. Maybe you guys maybe want to speak a little bit more about that difference.
Yeah, absolutely. And you're right that we're not calling into question the intentions or the motivations of any pro-life people. I mean, like Derek, I myself would have called myself pro-life for years prior to having my eyes open to the realities of abolitionism. And so we're not calling into question anyone's motives or anything like that. But the actual effect, what actually happens when you incrementally try to whittle away at abortion, here's what's happened. We've whittled away at abortion, and what we've done is we've seen capitalism at work. Why is Planned Parenthood such a huge booming entity right now? Well, it's because of the pro-lifers who have made it so that only the big guys can survive, because they're the only ones who can afford to keep up with all these regulations and policies, and the rest are small and they can't keep up with it, so they're going out of business. And pro-lifers are saying, yes, this is victory. Look at all these abortion clinics shutting down. Well, we have the same number of customers. They're just going to Planned Parenthood, and they're just growing that huge business now. And so what they've done is they have encouraged the capitalism of death in our country for the monopoly that is Planned Parenthood. That's just one example of the failures of the pro-life movement.
Yeah, and I would say that it's a paradigm shift. You know, I think typically even those good intention pro-life people that want to see it ended. I don't think anybody sometimes even thinks long-term, like, where are we actually headed with here? But even those that do, the paradigm is we have to work within the law. And so we sit around and we're waiting for Supreme Court nominees. And, you know, I mean, I don't mean to be morbid, but, you know, who's going to die next? And we're going to be able to get that conservative president in there. And then if it doesn't work out, we just kick the foot, you know, we punt and we wait for, you know, the next one to pass away. Or maybe one day we'll get that majority. By the way, I think what happened yesterday, not to change the subject, is even better evidence that that's not a great strategy.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. For me, whenever I saw what happened in New York, I realized, I mean, I was already becoming an abolitionist, but I realized that was the textbook example of a case in point against the pro-life movement, that incrementalism doesn't work because you get a wicked populace and just change the law right back, you know. And I even had more pro-lifey person sitting at a restaurant in New York after that had happened, trying to make the case for incrementalism, and the irony was not lost on me.
Yeah, going back to what Derek said about what happened yesterday, we had supposedly a constitutionalist judge put in by supposedly a conservative president, and the judge ruled in favor of everybody make up their own gender, and everybody has to hire people who make up their own gender. And our president said, well, the judge ruled. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, that's our great hope. Right. I mean, there's got to be something better. And the abolitionists have been saying for quite some time now, yes, there is something better. And it's time for pro-lifers to wake up.
Yeah.
Ignore them.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a very important point there, as you guys are bringing up with the Supreme Court justices, and as well as we've had Republican, conservative presidents in there and had control of both the House and Senate at times, and mm-hmm. nothing was brought up or put forward when the majority was there to end this. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that it was their intentions not to do something like that, because, again, as a Christian, I don't want to judge the intentions or motives of someone. But it never came up. It never happened in the times that the conservatives did have control of both houses and the White House. And so we can't, as you're saying, put our hope in that. And that's exactly where this resolution starts the foundation. We have to start as Christians is, where do these rights come from? Where does the life, when does it begin? Who gives us life? Who's the author of life? Yeah. And that is where we need to start. But before we even get into that, I just want to clarify again, maybe for those who are listening who are SBC or maybe aren't SBC and aren't familiar with why there needs to be a resolution or what these things are. And also the fact that, you know, Southern Baptist Convention is not one big, denomination. There's a lot of local churches within that that have their own autonomy within that. Maybe right. You guys could speak to that a little bit and just explain briefly a little bit about that, and then why these resolutions are laid out the way that they are, and maybe the goal or intentions of those that come forward.
Go ahead, Derek.
Resolutions are not binding, but, and Clay, I heard you speak to this the other day. You may be able to say it a little bit better, but it does show in any given year the conscience and the convictions of the collection of the churches. Yes, we are autonomous. Every church is autonomous. I don't know. SBC has 45,000 churches or something like that. Maybe less than that. Every church is autonomous, but we join together. We cooperate. And we have the Baptist Faith and Message that we come together. And we say we agree on those things. That's in part of that is in our resolution. And so the voice in coming out, it's not going to change anything, but it's going to be a powerful statement. And getting pastors on board now and getting churches on board now, 45,000 churches are not represented at the convention, but a good portion is. And typically, I think this next year being in Nashville, because it's more center, it is sort of southeast, but I think you're going to draw people in from several states all over the United States.
I think that's important as well. All that you just said about, some people might be saying, well, all you're doing is making a statement. So what's the big deal? However, in the times that we live in, part of our problem as Christians, I talk here of the American church, not any sense the invisible church or Christ's bride or anything like that. But part of the problem in the American church is a silence. And we don't want to go too far with that. Some people are silent like Ezra, but we don't have enough Nehemiahs who are willing to stand up and say something and pull a few beards, or so, no offense, guys. But I think that is, a very much needed thing. And so whenever a big body like that is silent or refuses to speak on an issue, I think that compounds the problem.
Yeah, and I think the typical Southern Baptist church member, especially one who's familiar with SBC history, is going to see this resolution and they're going to say, we haven't been silent on this. We've spoken on this time and time again. And you know what? There's a lot of truth to that, because we as a Southern Baptist convention, we have mentioned abortion at least 53 times in resolutions since 1971. And so this will be our 54th resolution in which we have talked about abortion. And 51 of those condemn it. And you mentioned, Ricky, about being created in the image of God and the sacredness, the sanctity of human life. Of those 50 some odd resolutions, 25 of them mention the sanctity of human life or the sacredness of human life because we're created in the image of God. And so most Southern Baptists are going to say, we've already spoken to this. There's nothing new here. But like Derek said earlier, it's going to take them time to see the distinctions. Yeah. It's going to take them time to work through the carefully phrased language to see that there is a difference. And all we're really calling Southern Baptists to do, we're not calling Southern Baptists to reinvent the wheel about what we believe. We're calling Southern Baptists to say, look, we believe this. Now let's be consistent with what we say we believe. Yeah. We're just calling our convention of churches to rally together in our common unifying document, the Baptist Faith and Message, and to remember what we've already said on abortion, what we said we believe. Now it's time to realize what we haven't done or haven't said about what we believe.
Yeah. Well, let's talk about the incrementalism, because I think that is the biggest thing here that they're not going to maybe see the difference in, right? Because as you said, they're going to see and they're going to agree, yes, we're created in the image of God. We are image bearers of God. So therefore, life is precious. It's valuable. We've been saying that. We're fighting against that, as you said there, Pastor Clay. But it's this incrementalism approach to ending abortion. And it was even mentioned by the two pastors that was on the TAG program. It was called TAG, the podcast the other day, and we'll put a description there and they can go listen to that one as well, in our notes, for the G220 radio program here. But, this is going to be an issue where people maybe aren't seeing it, because as it was stated on that show the other day, and as those who have been in a, you know, fighting for the abolition of abortion for years now, we would say that you don't go and ask people to just make incremental approaches to certain things. And I think on the show they brought up abuse. You don't say, you don't bring it before the convention and say, yes, abuse is a problem. Let's work a little bit here and get a little bit of that solved. And then maybe next year and the year down the road, we can get it to a point where somewhere in the future, we can completely abolish abuse. No, mm-hmm. you would say, end it. We stand against it. It needs to stop. Right. Mm-hmm. So maybe we can speak about that more, because I think that's really what you're going to have to get across to the people in the SBC, of understanding that difference, as you said, because they're going to agree with we're image bearers of Christ or of God.
Let me speak to incrementalism and what kind of opened my eyes. Some of it's just the raw numbers, but what incrementalism is often focused on, and again, with good intentions, when you hear the New York law, I think, which broke ground, it's not the only one where you can abort a baby at 40 weeks. When you see the videos that Clay mentioned coming out in 2015 and you see the ugliness of it, that outrages people. And it should. It should rightly outrage us. But we start to fight against it. And unintentionally, incrementalism ends up sanitizing it. So now they wouldn't say this, but they're able to stomach it a little bit better if the baby's not 8 pounds and 22 inches. So, you know, I would put it like this. If you were negotiating a hostage and he had 20 hostages, and he, after years or weeks of negotiation, and you did everything you could, you put your heart and soul and tears into it, and he let two of those hostages go out of 20, would you pop the cork on the champagne bottle? Would you celebrate, pat yourself on the back, head home, and be excited about the job that you've done? Because one of the many incremental laws in these come in all forms is, well, let's ban second and third trimester abortions. Mm-hmm. Well, guess what? That's only 8% or 9% of all abortions. That's it. That's right. 2 out of 20. And that doesn't even include the chemical abortions. We're just talking about medical procedures. And so when you realize look at the numbers, how tiny of a dent you are making. And then you compare that to how much those incremental victories we celebrate and we really feel like we did something. We didn't really do anything. We really just engaged in, I think, one of the chief sins of abortion is we really just engaged in partiality, just at a different level. Yeah. We exchanged the life of the 18 first trimester because we got the two bigger ones out, and I just don't think that's anything to celebrate.
Mm. Yeah.
Unintentionally, what we end up doing is we end up talking about the humanity of the child, but we end up talking about them like someone who has a death sentence. Mm. And so when we put someone to death and they're convicted to death, we try to put them to death in a humane way. And so we start having conversations about, well, it's not really humane to behead someone, or it's not really humane to stone someone. It's not really humane to hang someone. So we need to put them in the electric chair. Well, that's not really humane. We need to do lethal injection. And we start talking about the humanity of the individual. But rather than focusing on the fact that we're called to protect their life, instead we focus on, well, what's the most humane way to end their life? That's a conversation we don't want to be brought into as people who are labeled as pro-life.
Yeah. You know, something as both of you were speaking there that was coming to my mind, and I think we are all guilty of this. I would think, if we're being honest, we're all guilty of this. When it comes to, and this is a conversation my wife and I have had in the past, she's been out on the streets with me to the abortion centers, you know, to stand there alongside and hold signs. But one of the conversations that we've had is, I think that we don't look at, even though as Christians, we affirm that we're created in God's image, we don't look at the baby in the womb the same as an individual outside of the womb, or as you were saying there, Pastor Derek, you know, the last few months or last couple weeks, I should say, of the birth, you know, before they're born. We look at it as different, as if it's different than actual human life while it's in the womb. When we believe that at conception, you know, that life begins. And if we actually would speak like that maybe more often, then that would become a reality rather than we think it's, well, and this is always funny too, because a baby recognizes it when someone sees a lady that's pregnant, they're like, oh, she's having a baby, right? But, and we talk like that, but then I think there's some disconnect that happens in our mind where we don't look at it like that. Whereas if, so let me put it like this, because I'm trying to think this through as I'm, you know, explaining it here. But if a woman loses a child in a miscarriage, it's very near and dear to her and her family. But other people would see that and say, "Oh, that's horrific. We're praying for you." But now, if that same family lost a 2 or 3 or 4 year old, the other people that see that grieve differently than with them with that child that was lost in the womb. So I think there's like a disconnect there of us realizing that child's life is just as precious. What do you guys think?
I think you're right. My wife and I adopted some embryos, and that's something else that, you know, the pro-life movement has shed some light on, probably not enough, how many embryos are destroyed every day, and many of them are just sitting in storage. And if we truly believe in the humanity of these embryos, that they're created in the image of God and that their life is sacred, we're going to get pretty fired up about that, about in vitro fertilization and that sort of thing. And so we adopted 2 embryos and they were implanted, but neither of them became a viable pregnancy. And people didn't really know how to respond, which we've been through miscarriage before. So we know it's kind of awkward. You don't really know how to talk to people who have been through that. But we were hearing things like, I'm sorry, it didn't work out. And I'm like, we just adopted 2 babies and they died. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, it didn't work out. Doesn't quite cover what we're going through right now. And then just a few months later, we lost our family dog, and we had far more people express grief and, you know, console our family after that, when we lost our family dog, an animal that's not created in the image of God, but it's someone that they could look at, that they knew the name and they could touch and they could feel and they had experiences with. And so, yeah, Ricky, I think you're right, brother.
Yeah, I think part of it too is, it shares striking similarity with the American Holocaust, shares striking similarity with the German Holocaust. It was easy to dehumanize the Jews and then take them out of sight and out of mind and do unspeakable things to them. And as long as abortion and even miscarriage, as we said, in vitro, is kept out of sight and out of mind, and we dehumanize the children, it makes it more palatable to us. Striking similarity.
Yeah, actually in 1996, the SBC passed a resolution against partial birth abortion. And they said, this is a particularly grisly procedure. It's more akin to infanticide, which is true. And then they included strong language that I had never heard before I've never seen it before that in the convention. He said, this is a blight on our culture and surely deserves God's judgment. We should pray for our nation. We should seek civil justice for these innocent victims of cruelty. This is so harsh that we are surely accountable for our failure to intervene on their behalf. Praise God. Amen. I mean, we could have taken those words and put them in our resolution. And I think every single person putting together this resolution would have given a hearty amen to that. But what was it that woke us up? What woke us up to it was the particularly grisly method. What woke us up to it was the fact that these kids are ready to be born.
Yeah.
But we don't treat abortion the same way prior to that age or without that grisly procedure.
Yeah. Yeah, I definitely believe that there needs to be a changing of the mind in the way we think about abortion in this country. It was probably after, I think it was a year after we started our first Flood the Sidewalk, I went to an against abortion, a pro-life conference down in Canton. I'm up in near Cleveland area, Ohio. I went down to Canton about an hour and something away, and I went to this pro-life conference. And I met one of the speakers, a pastor, was from up here in Cleveland. One that I actually sent a letter to this Baptist church, and it happened to be right around the corner from Preterm, the largest abortion provider in the state. After he was done speaking, I came up to him and I asked him, we started talking. I said, hey, we're from Cleveland area. We go out to Preterm. He was like, Preterm, what's that? He didn't even know what this place was that was right around the corner from his church where babies were being murdered. And I think that there needs to be an educating, a change of mind of how we view this, an educating of what is actually taking place in these abortions, regardless of whether it's late term or early term or, you know, right after you find out you're pregnant and you take a pill. I think that we need to look at it and view it the same, but there needs to be a changing of mind of that. All right, so as far as the resolution goes, how then did you guys get involved with the other pastors in this to bring forth this resolution?
Well, don't tell Facebook, but through Facebook. They probably wouldn't be too happy about that. But after Darren Stead made his motion, I immediately looked him up and connected with him. And then through that, and also through the Apologia and those guys, found out what was going on in Oklahoma with the Southern Baptist Convention or the Kentucky Baptist, with the Oklahoma Baptists, and they passed a resolution in their state convention last year. And so they're kind of leading the way. So I got connected with some of those pastors, and then just several abolition-minded folks just find their ways into certain groups and connect. And I started kind of stalking some of the Southern Baptist groups and seeing who was commenting on abortion posts from abolitionist mindset. And I was kind of grabbing them and connected with them. And so through the efforts of the Oklahoma guys and Darren mainly, we pulled in some help from other folks, just kind of put this group together.
Yeah. So what are some of the things in the resolution you think are going to be helpful to maybe bring forth to the Southern Baptists that they can rally around? What are some of the things in there that you think, or maybe if there's something in it that you think might need some type of explanation? I know it's broad, but go ahead.
Yeah, I would start. Second clause there, which is where we talk about the basis of incidental characteristics. And then I think later on we mentioned partiality. Partiality, the word comes up in the seventh line. That's so that for me, again, I'm a new recruit on this. That was so instrumental in persuading me because outside of the womb, as unique as our culture is, now I'm not a post-millennial, I don't think people are coming closer to Jesus and getting better, but there is a keen cultural sense that we don't do bullies. We don't pick on people. And even though that gets misguided and co-opted and messed up, you start talking to anybody, let alone Christians and Southern Baptists, about incidental characteristics, physical development, age or size or ethnicity, I think most people start to come on board and realize that that is evil. Even some of the things that are going on in our culture right now, you tie that in with the character of God, that God is impartial. He does not behold a face. And you can get the massive majority of people to say, I agree. We shouldn't treat people that are very smart in a better way than we should those who aren't, right? We need to protect those. Doesn't matter what color they are, what race they are. Mm-hmm. Doesn't matter if they're a man or a woman. We shouldn't pick on them. And then you begin to play that out. And then how about that part there where it says means of conception? Mm-hmm. Oh, so wait, you're saying because the clause that's been held up for so long, you know, except for rape and incest,
right?
Are they less valuable? Are they less made in the image of God? And, oh, I guess they're not. But sometimes our legislation treats them, even, and really from pro-life, we treat them like they are. Their contribution to society, their potential, their size, you know, is a 2-pound baby, is it much, much less valuable in the sight of God than a 2-ounce baby? The only difference is time.
Right.
And I think laying this on the foundation of impartiality is going to be crucial. I think it's a huge part of the resolution. I think it's been crucial in persuading people.
Yeah, I think last fall, around the time Babies Are Murdered Here, part two dropped out, I was in Arizona on vacation, and I read Pastor Callie's book, The Doctrine of Balaam. And that was the first time I got hit to the partiality aspect of things. And that was a game changer for me, because I knew it was silly to argue. I knew that they were in the image of God, but I knew something was up with the way that we treat the trimesters in the 8 weeks, 20 weeks and all that. And I couldn't put my finger on it. And I think that was it that kind of put the finger on a problem of what exactly we're doing whenever we say it's okay to murder these little ones, but these ones, it's a little too gross. Maybe we shouldn't do that.
And I think that every incrementalist out there, I think that every pro-life person out there would say, I agree with that.
Right.
I'm on board with that. But our challenge is, okay, so are our actions consistent with what we say we believe?
Right.
And that's where I feel like we still have repentance that needs to be very thorough in our conviction. You know, the first two resolutions that were passed in the convention in 71 prior to Roe v. Wade and 74 after Roe v. Wade. 71, they came out in favor of abortion. Roe v. Wade happened. 74, they came out and reiterated speaking in favor for abortion in 1974. Oh. Then the conservative resurgence happened. And I think that a lot of people think, okay, we've moved past that. We don't think that way anymore in the convention. Our denominational leaders don't speak that way anymore. The people who think that way have now gone, and they're no longer a part of our convention. But what I would challenge us to see that in 1971 and in 1974, there was language in those two resolutions about the sacredness of life being created in the image of God. There was a disconnect between what they said they believed and what in practice they were supporting. And I would say we still have a disconnect.
One thing I would add there, Clay, the average Southern Baptist has no clue about those 71 and 74 resolutions. And I think we need to make sure they see it. I know there's some people that want to hide it. They want to bury it, like you said, because it's in the past. But when we get to this part in the resolution about repentance, look at the time frame. That 71 resolution came out 18 months before Roe v. Wade. And I don't want to overplay the impact that it somehow changed those 9 Supreme Court justice nominees, but it definitely, we lent our voice to the cultural acceptance preceding Roe v. Wade. Mm-hmm. And so that's when we get into the repentance part. What does repentance actually look like for this convention? If we were on board before Roe v. Wade, we helped usher it in. We rolled the carpet out for it and said, walk on down. Mm-hmm. Would repentance not look like rolling that carpet back up? Mm-hmm. If we're part of bringing this thing in, maybe a small part, let's be a part of bringing it out.
Mm-hmm. That's really good. I was reading the resolved portion. I've never read a resolution before. And I noticed a lot of action words, and sometimes you're a simpleton like me and you say, this is all really good. Well, what is that actually, what do I do? I see a lot that I could be doing, but then to see a specific example that as you highlighted, there is immensely helpful with, is it fleshing it out or fleshing it out? I can never distinguish, but
fleshing
it out, putting some flesh on it, I guess.
Well, that's the thing. I think that we have to be humble as Christians and realize our complacency in it, as it's saying, you know, speaking there, because pride is a really strong, sinful act that can take the best of any Christian, right? Where you don't want to admit for so long we've done nothing really in this. Mm. We've been complicit with it. Or we've done stuff in it, but it's been to the degree of we fund this a pro-choice center, you know, that maybe helps some of the mothers. We give a little bit of money there, or we vote Republican, and so therefore we're doing our part to fight this. But we're not really actually getting involved. We are more complicit in it rather than saying, and I'm not saying, as somebody who goes on the streets and preaches the gospel, somebody that goes to abortion centers, I'm not saying everyone has to do that. I'm not saying everybody needs to go out on the streets and stand on a soapbox. I'm not saying everybody needs to go to the abortion centers. But if you did go, I think it would open your eyes to some of what's going on around there. As you were saying, Pastor Derek, when you went out with Pastor Clay, because a lot of times what it's given to us in the public eye is that these women that are going in there are victims. And often what's brought up is, as you said it, there's rape, incest, these things that happen that what about those exceptions? But you rarely see that. The percentage is very low. You rarely see that as the reason why. And maybe you've seen this too, Pastor Clay, of being out there. I know Nathaniel has, and I have, where some of these women going in there, they know exactly what they're doing. And I'm not saying, again, and I'm not even saying, again, there aren't some women there that are being forced to go in there. We had a young 16-year-old girl who her grandmother was seeking to end the life of this child that she was carrying. She got out. She had been there the day before, heard the preachers on the streets preaching the gospel, saying we'd help. And then we were there that Saturday, and we kind of reaped the benefit of it because she came, got out of the car and came straight to us and was seeking help. And that baby's life was saved because of it. But in her situation, a young 16-year-old girl, what are you doing? You're faced with either being put out of your home or, you know, having a place to stay, but then having to take this life. So I'm not even saying that, but the majority of women that go in there aren't necessarily victims, and we have to understand these are the arguments we're going to get, and how do we then defend it? Is that life just as precious, even if it was conceived in rape or incest?
Right. Yeah, I mean, our repentance, we're not thinking about that initial statement that we made in 1971. In 2003, there were several folks in the convention who said, we need to repent of that. And so in the 2003 convention, they said, hey, you know, it's been 30 years since Roe v. Wade. What we need to do is we need to repent of our complicity in that. And in that resolution, where they attempted to bring forth this this statement of repentance. They said, we lament and we renounce statements and actions that contributed to this. And I say, praise God, right? I mean, that's what we need to do. And then they said, we humbly confess our blindness. Yeah. And then what happened in the very same resolution is they proposed support for more incremental steps, betraying the fact that they still believe the words regulate or the words restrict were used in that resolution. Are we just trying to restrict abortions? I mean, we're not trying to regulate and restrict abortions. And they also used language that showed that they believe that SCOTUS is the only one who can turn this around. Well, that's not repentance. And so what we're calling our convention of churches to do again, just as we did in 2003, if I had sin in my life, if I had not repented fully of sin in my life, I would want you, one of you brothers, to come and to lovingly point out to me, hey, Clay, I know you think you've fully repented of this, but let me help you to see where you have your repentance is lacking. I would, as a brother in the Lord, I would like to think that you're doing me a favor and I'm appreciating that. That's what we're trying to do with our sister churches. We're trying to say, we need to, again, just as we did in 2003, we need to humbly confess our blindness and we need to repent of our complicity in this.
Yeah. And what you said about the Supreme Court there, and correct me if I'm wrong, I know, Nathaniel, you've been to law school. So the Supreme Court doesn't even make laws. This has not been a law that's been established, correct? This is just a case that comes before it. They ruled in a certain way. This is really isn't a law of the land.
So, okay. So going all the way back to the 1930s, maybe even a little before, I noticed it started getting big when we studied this in con law. The idea of substantive due process. Due process is divided into two things, and to keep it really short, this false notion of substantive due process, where things that aren't actually in the Constitution, the things that are in the Constitution, give off these auras or they call them penumbras of other rights that exist that aren't actually in the Constitution, and so this concept of substantive due process really allowed them to legislate from the bench. And what the Supreme Court is supposed to do is interpret the Constitution and also other federal laws as well. In certain other cases, if you read the Constitution, it gives you their full scope of authority. But being as it is, there is nothing that if you actually read it like a serious exegete, and read the Constitution and all of its amendments, there is nothing in there that, unless you throw in this hermeneutical trick of substantive due process, you wouldn't get abortion and a host of other rights that some of us rely on, but that aren't actually there. And so they are able, through this notion of substantive due process, to legislate from the bench, and it's just that nobody has put a stop to it. It's a judicial overreach. It's been going on for almost at least 100 years, or almost 100 years, at least. And so that is what has allowed it. Is basically that no other branch has checked this judicial overreach that has been growing and growing and growing to the point where we don't live in a democracy. And some people will say, of course we don't, we live in a republic. And to that I say, we don't live in a republic either. We live in an oligarchy through this process of judicial overreach. So that's a brief as I can do it. And to the best of my understanding, how we got to today. Yeah.
And with that too, you know, the fact that I hear it said often, we can't legislate morality, but the reality is we do it all the time. Right. We legislate morality. But we ultimately know as Christians that even if there is a law on the books that ends abortion, The only thing that's going to change the heart of individuals that seek to murder their child through abortion, or those that seek to embrace it or support it, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why it is so important that the SBC churches get behind this resolution and not only, what's the right word, accept it or bring it in when you accept a resolution? Is there a wording for that? Or
pass it?
Okay. So pass it, not only pass it, but embrace it and live it out as Christians. Right. So, we're down to the end of the program here. An hour goes by pretty quickly. And I want to give you guys both time to share any last words or anything else that you might have wanted to cover, but maybe we didn't get to here tonight. So we'll start with you, Pastor Clay, and then we'll finish with Pastor Derek. Any last words or thoughts that you might have for the conversation?
Absolutely. Let me just bounce off what you just said about the gospel being the solution. You know, our convention has made a big deal, especially in recent years, about being all about the gospel. Well, the gospel includes something that is very integral, and that is a call to repent. And so our repentance enables us to call others to repent. If we don't repent as a convention of churches, then we are not able to turn to our leaders and tell them to repent before God based on God's word. So what we're actually calling our convention of churches to do is to empower our call of the gospel. And so that's my challenge.
Yeah, and that's the final line in this resolution. And I love the language, because it's language that we've thrown around a lot in the last few years. It says that because abolishing abortion is a gospel issue. And it is. And yes, the gospel is going to change hearts. But when it comes down to the nitty gritty, you know, people ask, well, what's the teeth behind this? What are you actually asking people to do? You know, two of my favorite characters in the Bible, they're not often talked about, unsung heroes, Shiphrah and Puah. And you know what they did when a tyrant told them to do something evil? They said no. And they're nobodies. We don't hear about them again in all the texts of scripture after that portion of the early part of Exodus. They just said no. And so that's why that same line where we say it's a gospel issue in that 19th, we said we are going to call upon governing authorities at all levels. And so rather than the incrementalist, which says we got to wait on the top, that Supreme Court, we got to wait on them. Maybe something will happen one day. Maybe we could flip this thing. We're saying just go around them. Just defy them. We don't need their permission to do what God has commanded us to do. And if Pharaoh kills us, Pharaoh kills us. But Shiphrah and Puah says, we're not budging, and they wouldn't do what they were commanded. So it's the local levels, it's city, it's state, it's governors, it's representatives.
Sheriffs. We're calling
sheriffs, yeah.
Yeah. Well, amen, amen. And you just challenged me to want to go look that up and read that story in the scriptures there. Nathaniel, any thoughts you have before we close out the program, brother?
I think that's the key. We have tyrants who wear black robes, and the government needs to do its job to check them. And until that happens, all manner of wickedness, as we see, will continue to flow out from their pens.
All right. Well, that's been G220 Radio for tonight. I hope you enjoyed the program. We want to thank both these pastors for taking their time. We know pastors have busy schedules, a lot to do, and we thank you for both taking your time to come on the program tonight and share with us your heart and this resolution for abolishing abortion. So thank you for coming on the program.
Thank you, brother.
Thanks for having us.
All right, that's been G220 Radio. God bless, and good night.